Well, we are going to continue in the series in the book of Romans today, and the title of today's message is Pre-Christian Arguments, and we'll be covering Romans 7, verses 13 through 25. As per my custom, I generally read the text first, so let's go ahead and read the text. Romans 7, verse 13. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment it might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me. The one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And I was just thinking as I was reading through that, what I will to do, I do not do. Today's my anniversary. So happy anniversary, honey. Sorry about that. Now, Romans 7 captures a description of human struggle. And in the previous messages, we tried to demonstrate the identity of the divided man, this divided man, this divided I, is not the main point. It is a subordinate point rather than the main point. The question was asked in verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? And as I said last time, the main point is not human nature, but the upholding of the law as being good, holy, and just, with the problem being sin's use of the law as an instrument unto death using the weakness of the flesh. I gave an example last time of the law as a mirror. You'll recall I took the mirror. I had two mirrors. The first mirror, I took it and I broke it. And I held it up. And I said that one could view the law this way and say it's of no value, it has nothing to give to us. And rather than looking at the law and it showing me what I am like a mirror, I began looking at you and began to be critical of others. That's one way to see the law. Of course, there are those who have the law, love the law, and yet they're self-righteous, and they too can be critical. So it's not just one-sided. But I said what Paul has gotten to, the point in the text here, is that you've got to turn away from the law as the primary and decisive means of justification and sanctification. You've got to turn away from that. And then we read chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. And it says you must die to the law and you must be what? Joined to Christ. And he said, so that, there's your purpose clause. Why do you have to die to the law? Why do you have to turn away from the law? so that you bear fruit unto God. That's a really important verse. So, you turn away from the law as the primary and decisive means of justification and sanctification, and you turn to Christ, so that you bear fruit unto God. The very thing that the law was after but could not provide, it had no power to do that. And in our human weakness, we have no power to do that. And so we must die to the law. We must be joined to another. We must receive the Holy Spirit, or we can't overcome anything. And yet, as I read through this text, the identification of this divided man, this divided me, this divided I, it is important. It is important because it makes a difference in how we understand the Christian life. It makes a difference in how we understand the Christian life. What's at stake? What's at stake? Well, this is from Douglas Moo in his commentary on the book of Romans. He says, one can preach this paragraph in its basic intention without even making a definite identification of the ego. Few of us, however, would be satisfied to leave this question unanswered, and even fewer congregations would be satisfied with sermons that fail to deal with the matter. And rightly so, for while not substantially affecting the main point of the text, our identification of the person whose struggle Paul depicts in this text does have an impact on several theological and practical issues. One of the most important of these is the nature of the Christian life. How do you view the Christian life? How do you see it? Is it a struggle like depicted here or not? Continuing, one of the most important issues is the nature of the Christian life. Should we expect Christian existence to be characterized by the sort of severe struggle described here? Or is this struggle one from which believers have been rescued by Christ? Chapter 8. Can a Christian suffer the experience described here if he or she fails to live by the Spirit? It is partly because of expositors of Romans 7 exegete this text with an eye on these larger issues that we have divided so sharply over its interpretation. And it may generally be said that the interpretation of few passages has been more influenced by one's broad theological perspective, experience, and sheer a priori assumptions than Romans 7 verses 14 through 25. So, what he's saying is we come to these texts with assumptions, preassembled assumptions, in our experience. It impacts how we read this text. Again, he mentioned experience. We should not let our experience be the decisive weight and factor in determining what a text says. Are you with me on that? We should not let our experience be that which says, I feel like this, so therefore this is right. I think that will take us down a wrong road. It's like someone, you know, these magicians who pull things out of a hat, and you have your experience, and you're looking at your experience, and then all of a sudden you read the text, and it's like, that's it. That's it. That's my experience. That's the truth. Well, again, I don't want you to take your experience or my experience or anyone's experience and say, well, this is proof positive and dictates my theology on this particular passage. One other writer, Thomas Schreiner, says, Many Christians throughout history have identified with the despair and inability of the eye in Romans 7, verses 13 to 25. We read these verses and think, that's my story, that's my experience. Their instinct is right, but their interpretation is wrong. And that can happen with any text. So the question we have before us is not, what do Christians experience? But rather, what is Paul teaching in Romans 7, verses 13 through 25? That's the question, the fundamental question. Because human beings have the capacity to get this text right, and yet get the Christian experience wrong. And they have the capacity to get the Christian experience right and the text wrong. It's possible. It's very possible. Again, as we view this text, is this a struggle that's so severe in the Christian life, one of total defeat or total victory? Those are important questions. Now, there are various views as to, is this Christian? Is this non-Christian? I think I need to turn on my Bluetooth for my pen. For you, Oliver. All right. There are various views as to, is this Christian or non-Christian? I'll just draw, basically you have two large views. Pre-Christian. And let me move that over some. And Christian. Those are the two big categories of thought within this text, and they further divide. You can have, even before this, you can have it's pre-Christian, but it's a person who is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You might say someone who is seeking baptism. And so that would explain while they're struggling. Or you could have, on this side, an immature Christian in here. An immature Christian. This, however, is the mature Christian. So you can have all the way from one side, the mature Christian, to an immature Christian, to a pre-Christian under conviction, to a man or woman in the flesh. All those varied types of positions. And you can have another one where here, this is the mature Christian reflecting back on his experience in the flesh. All those are possibilities. There's lots more. Some would say this can only refer to Adam. There are commentaries that talk about that. Some commentaries say this reflects Israel. Reflects Israel in the flesh. And then others say this is the everyman. Every man, every woman, whether pre-Christian or whether Christian. It's everybody. So is it autobiographical? Is it Paul? Is it not Paul? Those are a number of various ways of thinking about this text. Again, Adam. One particular verse which is cited for that was 7 through 12. It says, I was spiritually alive before the law, forbidding eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But when that commandment came, sin came alive and brought me to spiritual condemnation. And so they point to that as being only applicable to Adam. And there's this corporate solidarity with Adam, the Adam in me. So, a representative of Israel. Some believe that something akin to this solidarity with Israel as well. We, the people of Israel, were spiritually alive before the giving of the law at Sinai. And now when that law came, it gave sin its opportunity to create transgression and so separate us further from God. Or again, is it just every human being? All right. Why? Why, God? Why do you put a text in the Bible like this that can be so complicated, that can be viewed from this angle, this angle, this angle, this angle, and there's truth in all of them? Why? Well, I put a little video together. Let's see if you can see this, and we'll stop at one portion. That's always your question, isn't it? That's my question now. Why would God place complex text in His Word? And I want to ask you that. And I want you to answer. I want you to respond. Why do you think God would do this?
So we continue to dig into His Word.
Very good. Very good. Why else? Why does He do this? I mean, couldn't He just make it plain? To think, to use our minds. Who gave us our minds?
He did.
Anything else?
That it would be open to those to whom He revealed it only.
Very good, yes. True. Anyone else? Back. The conviction of the Holy Spirit and understanding, yes. Anyone else? I know I'm putting you on the spot. One I thought of this morning was, isn't there a somewhat arbitrary nature to text, in the sense of it's here and this text, and yet we have to struggle with the text, and it's like, why is that? Because it could mean this, it could mean that. Why would He do this? Perhaps because He wants us to love each other. Right? Could it be possible that we could have different competing views and He doesn't want us to fight over a text that's not the main point? He wants us to get the main point. But I know that when you read Paul and you read other texts of his, he's always expressing this kind of so that you love one another. The things that matter and things that don't matter, I want you to get along with each other and learn to love each other in spite of the differences, because there are differences. Every husband and every wife can attest to that, right? There are differences. You will never agree with someone 100% of the time. And if you do, someone is very domineering in that relationship. I mean, the only one I can agree with 100% of the time is God, and that's when, if I knew 100% of the time that He's the one telling me, I agree. But other than that, we've got to use our minds. God gave us minds to think, to reason. He's made us in His image. We have rationality. We have logic. We think. And so let's continue here. We think. Here's some text for thinking. Come now, let us reason together. Isaiah 1:18. We demolish arguments and pretensions. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Since Jesus went through everything you're going through, learn to think like him. 1 Peter 4:1. Or think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. 1 Timothy 2:7. Now, you can be like the little boy who is alert in class, or the little girl who's alert in class and is absorbing information, or you could be like the little kid who sleeps on the front row. I remember at college in music appreciation, it was called music nap. In music nap class, I specifically remember one person, I won't name him. He's not here. It wasn't Jonathan Fay. But he would sit on the very front row, and poor old Mr. Beeritz, he had this very deep, monotone voice, and the Baroque period was a very important time, and I almost said his name. He's on the front row, and his neck's cocked back, and he's like, just sleeping away. And he did that every class. And there were others, if you sat in the back, I remember another guy, he used to get in between because it would go up like this, the seats. He would be in between the seats, and he would take a nap in the class. I don't want you to be that way. I don't want you to be that way. I don't want to be that way. I want our minds to be challenged. God wants your minds to be challenged. He wants you to think and process and analyze and develop arguments and ideas, not for the sake of argument, but for the sake of conviction. I love this verse here in 1 Timothy 2:7. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in all things. You think, and the Lord will give you understanding. It doesn't say, just sit idly by and God will just give you understanding. It doesn't say that. You think, Timothy. You think over these things. Because, frankly, we live in a world of entertainment. I mean, there was a book written many years ago, Entertaining Ourselves to Death. And it's only grown deeper in entertainment. I grew up in a part of the country on a farm where, you know, we didn't go to movies. It wasn't because they were sinful. It's just because they were so far away and we didn't have any money. And Dad or Mom wasn't going to take us to a movie. I mean, that would be the last thing on their mind. Especially, I was talking to someone this morning, especially when Dad used to pay a nickel for going to a movie and getting popcorn and a drink. He wasn't going to pay a couple of bucks. I mean, that was out of the realm of sensible. But we can entertain ourselves to death. I read all the time the studies that talk about children. There was one out this past week, talked about children and how glued they are to the computers, to their iPhones at 3 and 4 and 5 years of age. And the studies are showing when they do that, their development is impaired. And they have a very difficult time listening in a class. They have a very difficult time listening to a sermon. Very difficult. Because their minds have to be entertained. I hope that's not you. I hope that's not you. God wants us to use our minds, because otherwise you will get to the point, if you don't challenge this brain and this thinking process, at some point in your life, you're 50, 60 years of age, you're not going to have the facility and the faculty to think. And you're going to become very superficial as a person. And you're not going to have to add anything. You're not going to have anything to add to a challenging section of Scripture like this. All you can do is absorb, absorb, and parrot. God doesn't want that. He doesn't want just absorb, 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 parrot. He wants you to absorb, think, process, analyze, put this here, put that there, see it, pray, 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 come to conclusions. You have to be convicted. You can't base your life on my convictions. You can't base your life on your parents' convictions. You got to base your life on your convictions. What do you believe? And I speak mainly to the young people here. I wish there were more here. But you better learn to think. It takes energy. It takes effort. It's not just, you know, some people say, well, there are thinkers and there are doers. To some extent, that's true. I tend to be a thinker. But God just doesn't want thinkers. He wants thinkers and He wants doers. Right? He doesn't want you just arbitrarily run down the road and do whatever you want in your life morally and not even think about it. He wants you to think about it, have intention in what you're doing, and do. That pleases Him. That honors Him. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. McCready spoke about identifying the problem and then giving your main focus to the solution. That's important to the thought process as well. You identify the problem and you give more energy to the solution. But you've got to put some energy in the identification of what the problem is, because if you don't and you misdiagnose the problem, then you're going to be doing something down here in the solution area that's totally wrong. And Mr. Whitlark last week spoke on reading our views in the text, it's eisegesis, and using that basis for our interpretation regarding the term watch. And he pointed out that it's okay to watch world news and events, but that's not the primary aim of what watch means in the New Testament. Very important point. So again, if we just parrot what someone is taught about a given issue without critical thinking and knowing what the issues are, we will be manipulated. I see it all the time on the news. And it's amazing when you look at the news. You turn one channel, here's a weird perspective. You turn another channel, and here's another one. And it's almost like you can determine what's going to be said based upon the channels. It's not fact-based. It's not reporting. It's not what happened, reporting what happened. It's opinion. And we in the church can be caught up in that too, instead of knowing what's factual, what's real. Because I think a lot of times they're after your emotions. They're after your emotions. So, as I said, you'll be manipulated or you'll have nothing to add to the discussion or simply be robbed of solutions, swayed by traditions, emotions, cherished friendships, even your own experience. Now, what's a good framework for this process? I think a good framework is admit your bias. I've got bias. When I come to a text like this, I've got bias. I was raised in the church from the age of 6, and I know the church has traditionally taught this is a converted person. So I want to lay that on the table as that's part of my thinking process. I don't want to just say, okay, that's what's been stated. I throw everything else out. I don't want to do that. I want to think through this process. Because again, I've got to be convicted. I've got to be convicted. The church, I hope they're convicted. And I believe they are. But I've got to be convicted of the conclusion that's derived. It's when I think about where we are in church history, I tell you, in America, we're pretty soft. We're pretty soft. I mean, we talk about the challenges of keeping the Sabbath and these kinds of things. Let me tell you, we don't have very many challenges. The first century, their challenges were bruises and blood and death. You had to die for what you believed. And it was on the blood of those first century patriots that we have the freedoms we have today and others. They struggled. They fought. Thank God for those first century Christians. Thank God for them. One day when they're resurrected, I hope to see them and I hope to shake their hands and embrace them. And because that, you read about what happens like in Hebrews 11, sawn in two. You think they deserve that? Cut asunder, bludgeoned in the arena with animals ripping them apart? Oh, we have it easy. We have it easy. And yet, there's a battle for your mind. There's a battle for your mind. At the same time, there's an anti-Christian whiff in the air of America. And it's growing stronger and stronger and stronger. And it's getting into the legislation as well. And I have to say, as a young person, I fear for you. If you're not preparing your mind, if you're not anchoring your being in God and His Word, and studying the Word, and thinking, and processing, and analyzing, and being critical in your thinking, you will not stand the test. You will not stand the test. So this text, it's difficult. It's difficult. And God wants you to think. God wants you to think. So admit your bias. Understand the main point. Understand the main point. We mentioned that last time. You don't negotiate on the main point. That's something you don't negotiate on. Understand the arguments. If you do not understand the arguments that this side has, then you're making decisions in a vacuum. You're arriving at conclusions in a vacuum. You have to understand what this side is saying and what this side is saying. It's like going to a doctor. I looked at Tammy Benedict. It's like going to a doctor. You just don't take their opinion. You have to do some research yourself. There are a lot of bad doctors. There's some good ones. But you have to do some research yourself, and you have to get some second opinions and third opinions. Understand the arguments, and then critical thinking. That is not meaning that you're just criticizing people and criticizing here and criticizing there. Ah, you idiot. No, that is not critical thinking. Critical thinking is weighing the arguments. It's moving through the data and trying to select what fits the best pattern of fact. It's learning from others. It's analysis. It's hard work. It's synthesis. And you put things together and you arrive at a conclusion. Critical thinking is difficult. It is. And then you develop a conclusion. You develop a conclusion. And all this, every bit of this, I would say, along the way and during the way and after the way, it's wrapped up in prayer. It's wrapped up in prayer. And you're asking God for understanding. You're asking Him to open your mind to see things. What does the psalmist say? That I may see great things in your law. That's what you're asking. Show me, God. Show me. Open my mind. Help me to see things that I've never seen. Help me to understand. And help me to apply it. All right. Today, we're going to view arguments as to why this is non-Christian. And I'm not going to tell you where I lean. I'm not going to tell you whether I believe it's pre-Christian or Christian. I'll do that at a later time. We're just going to look at the arguments as to why this is not a Christian person. Now, again, I believe most of you have grown up in the church and you've not really heard that position. And you're going to find it's a really strong position. Again, I'm not going to tell you where I lean. I'm just going to argue from the points. And next time, I'll argue the other side, and then I'll tell you where I land. Where I land. Okay. Arguments presented. The first argument that this is a non-Christian, this is not a Christian, this is pre-conversion, pre-Christian, is the structure of the text. Romans 7 verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." So you have a clear statement here, don't you? Is that pre-Christian or post-Christian? It's pre, isn't it? When we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. So, B, Romans 7, verse 6. But now, we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not the oldness of the letter. So you have life under the law, and then you have life in the Spirit contrasted. It's a very strong argument. A very strong argument. So this is the second part here in 7:6 is a converted person, but in 7:5, unconverted. C, continuing on the structure of the text. Romans 7, verse 7 through 25 unpacks Romans 7:5, where sin and death dominate. 7, verse 5, it says, "We were in the flesh." We were in the flesh. And you parallel that with 7 verse 14. This is the divided I, the divided me. 7 verse 14 says, "I am carnal, sold under sin." We just said and we just concluded in verse 5 that it was pre-Christian. And now he tells us in verse 14, "I'm carnal, sold under sin." And then you have D here, Romans 8, verses 1 through 17, unpacks Romans 7:6, where one receives the Spirit and has the power to keep the commandments of God. So again, you have life under the law unpacked, and then you have life in the Spirit unpacked. So verses 14 through 25 describe the pre-Christian, and then 8 through 17, the Christian experience. Number two, the relationship of verse 13 and 14. In verse 13, sin is responsible for death, not law. He says in verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." And look at verse 14, which is an explanation of how sin is responsible, not the law. "For we know that the law is spiritual," and then he says it again, "I am carnal, sold under sin." I am carnal, sold under sin. So that's a very strong argument as well. Continuing on, the relationship of verse 13 and 14. The main argument here is presented against the Jews, who argue that the law is the key to justification and sanctification. That's a perspective that's taken, is that Paul is addressing, and you might consider this, those Jews who might say, you know, you're justified by the law itself, Paul. You do not have to die to the law and be joined to Christ. The primary and decisive means of justification and sanctification is the law. If that's what he's addressing, then 13 and 14, they do appear to be a main argument against the Jews. Which, if that's the case, pre-Christian. And then, to support that, he returns to his thesis upon the completion of his analysis. He says, "The power of sin of those under the law." That's his thesis. And then in 25b, he says, "So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." The law of sin. So he's talked about the power of sin under the law, and then he ends it with the power of sin. It's a striking parallel. Number three. Now, some point to the present tense in this particular passage as being decisive for them. Paul talks in the present. He uses the present. Again, those arguing this is Christian experience point to the present tense of verbs as decisive. However, research does show the use of the present tense is a rhetorical method for vividness and stressing the condition or the state of the person enslaved to sin. That's from Seyfried in 1992, page 234. And I had read somewhere, I don't know where I read this, but that even in courts of law today, they are encouraged to talk in the present tense, because it makes their case more vivid rather than talking about something that's historical and has taken place a long time ago. So that may or may not be the case. I just remember reading that from somewhere. But it would be more persuasive to a judge or a jury rather than talking in the past tense, because it does draw the reader into the story rather than historically what happened. So, the present tense is not decisive. I could give you other, I think it was Kummel who first brought that to light many years ago. Fourthly, first person singular is not decisive. Paul uses I quite a bit. And me, I. Look at encountering the book of Romans. Here's a quote. "We might think that a narrative using the pronoun I can mean only one thing, but in the first century Jewish world, this was not so clear. Jews had a lively sense of corporate identity. To a degree quite foreign to most of us, they could identify themselves with other people." So it's very difficult for us as Americans to have this kind of corporate identity, this solidarity, because we are so independent as Americans. We tend to think independently. And so Mu is saying here that in the Jewish world of the day, there was this sense of corporate identity. So when one says, I, it's inclusive of all the Jews, all of Israel. And so it's not necessarily decisive for the argument that he uses I. Argument number five, contrast between Romans 7:14, verse 25, and 8, verses 1 through 17. Now, this is dramatic, the contrast between these two sections of scriptures. Romans 7:14 through 25, it's saying, I will to do, but I can't do. I want to do, but I don't do. The very good that I do, I wind up doing evil. And then you come to 8, verse 1, where it says, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. Doesn't it appear that 7, verse 14 through 25 has been talking about walking according to the flesh? So it's a big contrast when you come to chapter 8, verse 1. It says, but now. Now. And the argument goes, but now, as a Christian, there is no more condemnation for those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Argument 6. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in chapter 7, verses 14 through 25, but in chapter 8, it's mentioned 19 times. So again, you have the contrast. It's like a person without the Holy Spirit, and then he goes on to the triumphant victory of chapter 8 with the Spirit. Argument 7. The non-believer can delight in the law. We read in chapter 7, verse 22, for it says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. And that's an argument used that they are Christian, because how could you delight in something if you're not a Christian in the law of God? Well, I think it is possible to delight in something and not quite understand it. The commentators point out this was typical of the pious Jew or the moral person, genuinely delighting in the law of God, but incapable of keeping it. You remember chapter 9, verse 31 and 32 of Romans. He refers to Israel. He says, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not obtained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And then chapter 10, verse 2, speaking of Israel, he says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So it's quite possible to delight in the law of God, to love the law of God, and do it ignorantly, which would be pre-Christian. Point number 8. The contrast between chapter 6 and 7. Paul writes in chapter 6, verse 5, for if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that the old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away. And here's the main point of this, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. So he's painting the pre-Christian life as a slave of sin. That's chapter 6. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Then in chapter 6, verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, that's past tense. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things which are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God. So you were slaves of sin. Now you're slaves of God. Do you hear the contrast? You hear the contrast. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. So here's the question. How can he refer to a Christian in 7 verse 14 where he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin, when he stated in chapter 6 that we're slaves of sin, we were slaves of sin, and now we're free, and we're slaves of God? I think that is the strongest argument. It is a very strong argument, one of the most powerful arguments of this position. Argument number 9. If this is Christian experience, it appears very bleak. What I want to do, I can't. What I do, I shouldn't be doing. The good that I want to do, I do evil. If that's a Christian, it appears very, very bleak. The overall Christian experience seems to be defeat, 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 defeat. Failure, 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 failure. That's a strong argument as well. What is depicted here is not simply struggle, but defeat. And it's generally more negative in terms than the Christian life where Paul paints Christian life elsewhere. I'll move on to argument 10. This doesn't sound like a converted person. 7 verse 18 says, for I know that in me nothing good dwells. Could a Christian say that? Could a Christian say that? I know that in me nothing good dwells. What about the Holy Spirit? What about the Word of God? What about Christ? What about your justification? What about your sanctification? I know that in me nothing good dwells. That's a strong argument as well. And then argument 11. Does verse 24 of chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, sound like one who has already been rescued by Christ? Does a Christian sound like that? O wretched man that I am, save me! If he's already a Christian. Does that sound like a Christian? Those are the 11 arguments. There are more, but those are 11 that are the most potent arguments that I could find. So let me give you as you step back and you look at these arguments, an overview of the text in a summary fashion. You look at unconverted versus converted, and you see chapter 6, verse 14, under the law, and in contrast, under grace. 6 verse 17 and 20, a slave of sin, a slave of righteousness. 7 verse 14, I am carnal of the flesh. 8 verse 9, you are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh. 7 verse 15 and verse 19, I want to do good, but do evil. And contrasted with chapter 8 verse 4, so so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. The righteous requirements of the law fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here, I want to do good, but I do evil. In chapter 7, verse 23, he says, "This brings me into captivity to the law of sin." But in chapter 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." So on one side, you're seeing in the flesh, you're a slave to sin and death. And on the other side, in chapter 8, he's saying, you've been set free from the law of sin and death. In chapter 7, verse 25, "But with the flesh," he says, "I serve the law of sin." And the same verse, 8, verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death." That's it. Those are the arguments. And there's some very powerful arguments in the position that this is pre-Christian. As I said, I want you to understand the main point. I'm not trying to make you better at facilitating arguments. Understand the main point. The main point of this section is a defense of the goodness and the righteousness and the holiness of the law of God. We covered that last time. So this is all subordinate to that main point. But it does have a bearing on how you view the Christian life. It certainly does. So again, don't negotiate on the main points. Now, again, it does bear on Christian life, because you've got to ask, is this Christian life, is it total defeat? Or is it total victory? Well, we're not going to answer that yet. As I said, I've got one more message, and I'm going to give the other side of the table. And after that message, I'll give you where I lean, what I think at that point. But I want to leave you with this, because I want you to think. I want you to grapple with the text. I've done a lot of grappling. But I want you to think through this section of Scripture and ask yourself, is Romans 7, verses 14 through 25, the normative Christian experience? Or is it not? Is it not? I want us to become critical thinkers and doers, not like a puppet on a string. Now, this is a very challenging passage. And there are other very challenging passages. And as I ask, why would God do this? Here's your application. God wants you and me engaged in the process of arriving at sound, solid, logical, biblical conclusions. And the only way to do that is to stay awake and to stay alert and leave here. And you go and you study and you look and you weigh and you analyze. That's the only way for you to become a biblically critical thinker. I said up front that 2 Timothy 2 verse 7 is a great verse. I'll just read it from the Amplified Version. and we'll finish. Paul tells Timothy, think over the things I'm saying. Grasp their application, for the Lord will grant you insight and understanding in everything.